This is Pastor Dean Proctor from Queensway Baptist Church in Brantford, Ontario, Canada. You're listening to a podcast of one of our latest sermons. At Queensway, we seek to impact lives for Jesus in this generation and in generations to come. As you listen to this podcast, we trust you'll be blessed. So we started a new series last week called You Asked For It. And so these were questions that were submitted over a period of a number of weeks beginning in August and into September. And last week we started with a difficult question, the existence of God, evil, and suffering in the same plane. The word is theodicy. Theodicy raises all kinds of secondary questions, and today we're going to see how secondary questions crop up. Last week we talked about the nature of God as we can understand it in our limited humanity, that God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is everywhere, all at once, all the time. And I celebrate these parts of my God's nature because when I don't know what to do, I have one who knows everything. When I feel weak, I have one who is strong. And when I feel alone, I have one who is ever present. That is my God. But when I say that God is everywhere all at once, that brings us to this week's You Asked For It question. The question came to me, and it was simply this. In light of God's omnipresence, is God present in hell? Now, I can appreciate your immediate reaction to this. It's probably the same as mine, which is how ridiculous. That's ridiculous. God is in heaven. The devil is in hell. What part of eternal separation aren't you understanding? But the more I went back to it, the more questions cropped up. And frankly, the more devastating answers showed up. So let me just walk you through this question. I'm going to break it into three parts. Actually, unlike last week, I'm actually going to answer the question this week. So I'm sitting there trembling in front of my laptop, blank screen, cursor flashing, mocking me. What do you think you're going to say about that? Huh? So I reached out to a former colleague of mine who's now an assistant professor of theology at Acadia Divinity College. I said, I just got to ask this question. What would you do with it? And so he gave me, you know, a bunch of information that raised more questions than actually provided answers. But I appreciated his time. I went through a bunch of texts, theology texts, commentaries, dealing with hell, dealing with the wrath of God, dealing with eternal damnation, perpetual separation from God. And I'm a depressed person normally, but I got so much more depressed reading all about this darkness and this heaviness. And I started to see it like the mythical beast, the Hydra. You know, the multi-headed mythical beast, the Hydra? Hercules battled the Hydra. And when Hercules would lop the head off of one of the heads off of the Hydra, two more would grow in its place. And that's how it became with the questions I was trying to answer. Every time I knocked one of them off, two more popped up. So, this is difficult material this morning. It's a complex question this morning. The easier thing would have been just to pretend I didn't get this question. And just move on to something else because you would never know. But I don't give up easy, as many of you know. So, here we go. In an effort to devour this in bite-sized chunks, I've divided the original question up into three parts. The original question was, is God present in hell? So the three parts are, is God present in hell? Because we really need to examine more closely the real weight of the question and many of the subsequent questions that it raises. So to talk about God, as much as I say we can possibly understand about God's nature, it includes the nature of his wrath too, and that is a side of God that gets downplayed and ought not be overlooked. Secondly, we'll explore the what is meant by God's presence. Present how? What do we mean when we say present in what way? Present like in the garden, where he's walking through the garden in the cool of the day, that kind of present? Or present like the incarnation of Jesus? Or even present like the Holy Spirit is this morning as we gather? What do we mean when we say present? And finally, it involves examining what the Bible says and teaches and what Jesus said and taught about the nature of hell. What is hell? How might we describe hell if someone were to ask us? And since I was asked, I'm about to describe it to you. But let's start with God. What's been revealed about the nature of God in the Scriptures? Part of what we saw last week was the bottom line fact that God is. We can ask, is God? The answer is, God is. And you can deal with that fact from all kinds of different perspectives or directions. You can talk about intelligent designer. If you look at the intricacies and nuances of this universe, do you believe that it all just randomly came together as a self-motivated action? Or was there an intelligent design at work here which required an intelligent designer? Right. It's long been the conviction of the Orthodox Church that God is Holy Trinity. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit. Not like a shapeshifter, assuming different forms as required, but three in one, three natures in one. And this is mysterious. This is hard for us to grasp. It has been for thousands of years. But the fact that God is Trinity, and that as Protestants and as people in a Baptist church this morning, we hold to that truth, that's what separates the gospel, accurate biblical content, from that coming from those places where their own alternate gospel has been created. And by that, I'm thinking about Latter-day Saints, and I'm thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm thinking about Christadelphians, who have decided themselves about the nature of God from their own translation and writing. It's not possible this morning, of course, to offer up a comprehensive list of all of God's attributes. That would be impossible. It would take my lifetime. But a few: God is sovereign. He rules over and above every living thing in creation. He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's all-present. As I said, the Scriptures declare that God is holy and perfect in that holiness. He's righteous, He's loving, He's merciful, He's faithful. I read in 2 Peter 3:9 an important declaration about the nature and character of God, especially as it relates to this question of hell. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, the God of the Bible is not a tyrant or a despot who takes joy in the suffering of others. It's been His desire since the very first prophecy in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 that creation in its present fallen sinful state would one day be part of a new heaven and a new earth and be reconciled back into a perfect and holy relationship with Him. That's why Jesus was born. That's why Jesus died. Underneath all of that is the additional fact that God is just. God's decisions and the way that He acts are always perfect, whether we understand them or agree with them or not. The rewards that He gives, they're His to give. The discipline that He visits on His children, it's always in the best interest of those who are disobedient. And it's never because He hasn't made every other effort to save us. God's divine wrath, it's poured out on those who reject Him and the efforts that He's made to make atonement for their sins. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is love. That is true. Very, very true. But the wrath of God is also a very true part of His nature as well. And for that reason, we need to fall on our faces before Jesus, and we need to thank Him, as we already sang this morning, that the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus. That way, we don't have to face that wrath when we call Jesus Lord and Savior. So, I mean, just a few small little things about the nature of God. Is God? Yes, He is. Is God present? Well, the Psalms, that is to say the praise and worship book of the Old Testament, declares over and over again that God is present, that God is near. Psalm 73, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Psalm 16:8, "I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand." Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 119, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." And Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." And that's not even to point out Psalm 23 that declares the nearness of the Lord even in a place like the valley of the shadow of death. In Psalm 139, "There is nowhere the believer can go where God is not already there. If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, you're there." We're going to revisit, actually, that one in the third section of the question. But the point being up to now is that the first two sections of this question, the Bible declares that God is near and present and close to his children. His omnipresence takes that even further. It suggests that God is everywhere, not just near to me and near to you, but that God is everywhere, all at once, all the time. There's not a place that you can name where God is not already present. Is God present? Yes. Is God present in hell? Well, that's the question in front of us this morning. And this is where we get back to the mythological Hydra. Answer one question, another one pops up. When you say hell, then you have to ask questions about the reality of hell. And most Christians, I think, would, to some degree, if asked, is there a hell, I think would answer yes. Whether you were brought up in a church or not, the concept of hell and heaven are part of the English lexicon. You know, if you say that chocolate cake is heavenly, right? It's just part of our language. It means it's perfect. You couldn't improve on it. It's ideal. It's the best. And if you say war is hell, what are you suggesting? That the pain, the suffering, and all of that that's present on earth in a war is somehow representative of the pain and suffering that waits after this life for those who don't die in Christ. So we go back to Psalm 139, though. It testifies to the nearness of God. The writer says in verse 8, "There's nowhere they can go where God is not present. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." One of the writers, it was an audio version of someone answering this question, used that particular verse, Psalm 139:8, as a proof text for their conclusion about the presence of God. And it was a proof text. A proof text is where you make up your mind and then you find a scripture that backs that up. This is my answer. Now I got to find something in the Bible that backs that up. I'll tell you what's actually happened in this sermon is the reverse of that. My mind was made up, but then there was a scripture that changed my mind. Anyway, the Hebrew understanding of Sheol, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there," it's not hell. The Hebrew writer in Psalm 139 would be thinking of something completely different than you and I are thinking from a New Testament perspective about when he said, or she said, Sheol. Sheol isn't hell as we imagine it. Sheol for the Hebrews was like the pit, the grave, the depths. It was this place where the dead go after this life. And that was about as much as was meant there. So am I saying hell isn't real? No, I'm not. And as much as Jesus himself was a Hebrew and referenced the reality of hell in places like Matthew 10, Matthew 13, Matthew 25, Mark 9, Luke 16, and frankly, if Jesus said it, I'm going to put my faith in it. So yeah, hell is real. Now, having cut that head of the Hydra off, here's two more questions that crop up, though. What do you mean when you say real? Do you mean a real state of being? Or do you mean a real physical place? See, the difference goes to the heart of this question that we're being asked today, or that I was asked. Christians, when pressed about hell, that state of separation, of being cut off from God forever, we like to say it's eternal separation from God, because that phrase gets us away from things like flames and fire and sulfur and brimstone. So we just talk about eternal separation from God. If you're of the camp that only sees the crucifixion as, and the million-dollar phrase for this is penal substitutionary atonement, which is to say that what was happening was that God was taking our punishment in our place to make us right with God, and that's all that was happening at the cross. If that's your theology, then of course you're going to see an actual physical location that God has physically set apart where eternal punishment for sin is carried out on those not covered by the blood of Jesus. So, if that's, you see how this goes? Oh. So if that's where you're landing, that it is a physical place where eternal separation from God is a reality, and God created that place for the specific purpose of there being consequences in his justice for having not accepted the gift of salvation in Christ, and if God created that place, why would it be off limits to him? If he's omnipresent, can God create a place that even he's not allowed to go? See how complex this gets? I mean, that would certainly save our omnipresence argument, right? God's all at once, everywhere, all the time. That would have to include that place too. But let me change direction with you, because this is just getting my head starting to hurt. Probably yours too. Let's move away from the nature and composition of hell, and let's talk about the nature and composition of God's wrath this morning. Does God have to physically be in hell for his wrath to be poured out there perpetually? See, I guess by the question I'm wondering is that could the wrath of God in hell be some kind of a perpetual echo of the fact that his wrath has been poured out there, and that what is experienced by those who end up there is an experience of what God has previously done? Or does God have to be there in order for that wrath to be visited? And the reason I ask that is, and it's a silly example, but it was the one that came to mind. Early in my ministry, in my first church, I'd only been there a short time, and I was rambling through like an old storage cupboard, and I found the war roll for the church. And many churches had these. You may be familiar with them. Those who served in either the World War I or World War II from that congregation, their names were attached to the roll, and it was a roll of honor. And so the roll of honor for the few from that one church that had fought was like in this cupboard on the back shelf, covered in dust. And so I took it to one of the trustees of the church, and I said, hang this up in the sanctuary for me, please. And he handed it back to me and said, no. I'm like, problem? And he said, look it, when we replastered the sanctuary, Don Jones said that the first person that put a hole in that plaster, he was going to put a hole in them. Okay, so again, I'm kind of new there. I don't recognize the name Don Jones. So, okay, I guess I'll take this up with Don Jones then. How do I get a hold of Don? Oh, no, he's been dead for 9 years. But you see, his wrath was very much present there. And it held people paralyzed for years and years after. And so that experience makes me think, well, does God have to be present, or can his wrath echo? Can it just be the result of God's wrath having been poured out there before rather than being poured out? See, so many questions. But here's an answer. When we Christians evangelize, telling people about the greatness of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, but when we evangelize with vivid descriptions of a torturous place blazing and filled with suffering that we call hell, if that's our tool of evangelism, what we're really doing is trying to scare people into heaven. And what becomes fearful is not the wrath of God, but hell. And instead of heaven being the destination we were created for all along, instead it becomes the lifeboat so that we avoid this other place that we don't want to go. You see, hell, we can paint pictures all day long from Scripture. A lake of fire, sulfur, an outer darkness. All of these descriptions of hell that are in Scripture, they actually miss the point if we're painting those pictures and depicting that place. Because hell is not horrible due to the alleged implements of torture or its temperature or its relative light or darkness. Hell is horrible because God is present there. Through studying this, I've become convinced that far from hell being a state of separation from God forever, hell is where God, who is present everywhere at all times, will be forever present to judge those whom the Bible refers to as the wicked. In other words, those who reject God in life, hell is not about fire. Hell is not about an unquenchable thirst. Hell is about the justice of God. And whatever the exact nature or physical composition or inherent punishments of hell, the real terror is for the one who stands unrepentant before God, but is in his inescapable presence forever. So hell is being in the presence of God, but never being with God. Because God's face is turned away from you. Because he can't look on your sin, my sin. Can I just say I don't want this to be true? Can I just say that I didn't want to land here this morning? I want to go back to the beginning where I thought that the idea that God and his wrath present in hell was preposterous. But I can't. As I said, it's the opposite of proof texting. I had my mind made up one way, but the Scripture showed me something else. And that Scripture, among others, but the one that I'll share with you this morning, is Revelation 14:10. The context of the passage, it's a prophetic description of John, by John, of the final destination of those who refuse God's gift of salvation and who instead choose to cling tightly to their sin and to the standards of the fallen world. Okay? Hell. The passage includes some familiar language about where those condemned go, but notice rather than depicting a place of total separation from God, it says just the opposite. That anyone who receives the mark of the beast, that is, who decidedly aligns with the world, the fallen world, rather than the salvation and light of Christ, it says this, will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, fire and sulfur, we get that one. Commonly used words to describe this place of torment and condemnation. But the tormenting feature, actually, that's represented here by John is the mention of who's present while it's happening. The holy angels and the Lamb. Capital L, Lamb, which is a reference to whom? Jesus is God. If those who refuse to choose God, who spend eternity in hell, are suffering and being tormented in the presence of the Lamb, then God must be present. If you've ever thought me a heretic before now, let there be no question. But let that sink in. And if you want to argue back on that, please argue back on that from Scripture. Because there are some inherent complexities here now for us. As you consider this, remember that God does not delight in any of this. Just because he's present doesn't mean he likes it. He designed us to be a reflection of himself, to ultimately be with him forever. And when Christians are objected to, when the message of hope is objected to by those who will say this, and you've heard it, I've heard it, how can I believe in a God who would send people to hell? You've heard that. I've heard that. We need to be clear on the answer. God hasn't sent anyone anywhere that they, by a lifetime of actions or words, didn't choose themselves to go. By ignoring the gift of eternal life in Jesus, by rejecting the cost that was paid on our behalf by God, by refusing to give the Creator glory for his creation, we make the decision on hell ourselves. We choose our eternal destination ourselves, and God, in his justice, says, okay, if that's your choice. And he allows that decision in our free will to stand. Because he did more than anyone could have imagined to prevent that. People want to argue that there's more than one way to God, that all roads lead to God. I don't want to have that argument. I want to rejoice that there even is one way to God. He didn't have to do that. But he did. He did so much more than anyone could have imagined, and certainly much more than the world deserved. But if a person in the face of that still says, no, thank you, God will honor that decision. And God in his justice will rightly follow through. And that's the despairing part. How despairing to be present with God forever, to be experiencing the wrath of God forever, but to never be with God. Because he can't bear in his holiness to even look at me. I can't imagine anything worse. I can't imagine anything more hopeless. And I can't imagine anything more avoidable. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.